I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. There is an old Negro spiritual that has for his title, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And tonight I want to try and prove to you that the world has always been there. The world, even tonight, is at the cross. Every generation has been to the cross. Even as it was in the days when our Lord was crucified, so each succeeding generation and each dispensation has been and still is at the cross. Now I want to be able to prove that to you tonight. So we'll look again at our text, and we find that the first thing that is of interest to us is in verse 35. And the people stood beholding. Now in your imagination, I would like you to come with me to that walled city. And in the city there is a gate. And coming through that gate is a procession. It is too far from us at the moment to distinguish what it is all about. But as it draws nearer, we can see that it is a motley throng. In the midst there is the flashing of sunlight upon what we can now see to be spears and swords. And in the center of the soldiery there are three men who are evidently being led out to their death. Fascinated, we join the crowd, and as we walk along, we ask the question, what is happening? And we are told that these three men are on their way to be crucified. And it's the nonchalant way in which this is told us that again fascinates, for we wonder what it is that could interest such a throng to watch three men die. Well, presently we reach a leveled off piece of ground on the brow of a hill, and the crowd forms a large circle, but within the circle there is the soldiery, and we can see that they are busy. One is busy digging a hole, others are busy preparing rude crosses, and as we watch, they take one of these men and rudely thrusting him on the cross, which is on the ground, they take rude nails from a bag, and we watch horrified as they impale one hand and then the other, and then they take his feet and drive a rude nail through them. And as we watch with our hearts sickening, we see them raise that cross to the vertical position and stagger over to this hole that has been prepared in the ground, and then, as if judging the distance, they let this cross with its human cargo drop into the hole, and while some soldiers hold the cross, others fill in the dirt. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. From our position where we stand, we have the vantage point of being able to see practically everyone in this group. And our attention is riveted, first of all, upon the crowd, the multitude. And as I read to you a moment ago, it says they stood beholding. Now that little word beholding is interesting because it reveals to us the disposition and the attitude of these people at this hour. It means they stood beholding with stolid indifference. They weren't affected a little bit by the suffering of this crucified one. Their hearts did not go out to him in his agony and pain. They were just watching a man die. And you and I wonder what could fascinate men to that extent that they can watch a man's blood ooze out and know that with every drop of blood that is shed, he's nearer to that moment when he will expire. One wonders. But look again. In the center of the crowd, a little removed from the cross, is another group of men. And we find that these are the rulers. The rulers. And of them it is said that they were deriding. Verse 35. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God? I want to point out to you some things about these men as we watch them. First of all, we notice by their attire that they are the rulers of the temple. They are the religious leaders of this nation. Therefore, they are Jews. And in their derision, they are manifesting unashamed their unbelief. If thou be the Christ of God, save thyself and us. Or come down from the cross and we'll believe on thee. And with such taunts, they hurl at him constantly. Further on in the same chapter, we read in verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. The attitude of the crowd was that of indifference, that of the rulers, of derision, and now we have the soldiers also mocking. But there's more to it than that. These men were in the employ of Rome. They were Gentiles, undoubtedly. Here you've got the Jew on the one hand and the Gentile on the other at the cross. What are they doing? The interesting thing about these men is that they're gambling. For you remember in the story it tells how they had taken his outer garment and torn it into four parts and each soldier had a part. And whether you ever stop to think what could they do with a piece of rag? Well, that's all it was now. Four pieces of rag divided amongst four soldiers. What could they do with it? All I can conceive of is that they could use it to polish their armor. But now look again, one of them has a woven garment in his hand. There is no seam. He's turned it over and over, but there is no way in which it can be torn. So what shall we do? And one of them has the bright idea, we'll toss up for it. And so the dice are brought out and they are thrown, and one of the men is the lucky man, and the garment becomes his. Now, I'm not here tonight to tirade against gambling, but I want to suggest this to you, that those men were gambling while his life's blood was falling almost on their head. In other words, an eternity was passing by, and they were gambling in the face of eternity. Look again, and I find that he goes on to speak about the malefactors in verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And then we know that there was the second man. Here again attitudes are revealed. This first man reviled and mocked the Lord Jesus. And again fascinated, I ask, well, what can this man who is already under the sentence of death, what can he have against Jesus to mock him and to taunt him and to deride him? Knowing that in a few hours at the most, he too will be dead. I come to a rather strange and perhaps startling conclusion. This man has been in prison. That very morning, he has learned that Barabbas, the most notorious criminal in Jerusalem, has been released in the place of this central figure. My suggestion is this, that even now, it may be possible to take a long chance, and by siding with the crowd and siding with those religious leaders, he might yet be delivered. Who knows? As we say today, he had everything to gain and nothing to lose. If you know of a better explanation why he should taunt and deride, please let me know. Now let's look at the other man. He too, in the earlier hours of this notable day, had mocked the Lord. But as the hours wear by, there's a subtle change comes over the man. And if you have been watching him carefully, you would have noticed that every once in a while, he looks at that central figure with a wistful, longing look in his eyes. And now it's got to the place where he can tolerate it no longer. And he rebukes his fellow criminal for the derision. And then he makes a word of testimony, or gives a word of testimony. And it is this. In verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due rewards for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. But that's not all. Having said that, he turns to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There is a change comes over this man, and so we can describe them as far as their attitude is concerned in this way. First, the impenitent thief, and secondly, the penitent thief. There were the two kinds. Now, if we were to turn over to John's Gospel, we'd learn something else about this memorable scene. Down there at the base of the cross, if you look carefully and come a little closer, you will see there is a woman and a young man. And the woman is leaning heavily upon the arm of this young man. You ask me who they are? And I say that it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John. Well, who is John? One of the disciples? One of the apostles? Yes. But that's not saying all. John was the baby disciple. He was the youngest of all those that Jesus had called. This was the young man who had heard the literal heartbeats of Jesus at that memorable Passover supper, for he had leant upon the bosom of Jesus. No wonder it's John's gospel that is loved so much. It's this young man who in his older years had written this gospel with its vivid picture of this man of Galilee. He can tell us the intimate things. Who is it that tells us about this? Who is it that tells us about the soldier that thrust his spear into the side of the Lord? Who is it that gives us the intimate details of this cross? It's John. Now as we watch, we notice something that is remarkable, at least it is to me. John looks up, and as he looks up, the master looks down, and their eyes meet. And the master says, Son, behold thy mother. And with that, the woman looks up, and the master's eyes meet hers. Woman, behold thy son. And from that hour, you remember, it says that John took her into his own home. One more thought. In this same Gospel of John, you find that after the Lord Jesus had died, there is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who come to Pilate and claim the body of the Lord. Who are they? Well, it tells you. It tells you that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the people. And Nicodemus, you might put him in the same class because he has made a defense in the behalf of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. But as you look at it, it's a sort of a half-hearted thing. It ends nowhere. Up in the air, as we would say today. And always associated with this man is this little thought. Three times his name comes in John's Gospel. Three times John goes out of his way to tell us, he who came to Jesus by night. One more group and then we can make our application. The disciples. Jesus had at least 70. And within the 70 there were 12 that were closer to him, more intimate. And within the 12, there were 3 that were closer still. You know their names, Peter, James, and John. They had been privileged to enter into some of the more intimate things of the Lord. They had gone on the Mount. They had watched the Lord as he had been transfigured. They had been allowed to go into homes where Jesus had raised the dead. Where are they now? With the exception of John that we've already seen. It is said of the 70. It is said of the 12 minus 1 or 2. It is said of all of them with the exception of John and Judas, of course, who had gone out. They all forsook him and fled. That's why you have to depend upon John and Matthew and the others to give you the detailed description of the cross. They weren't there to tell you. The Holy Spirit gives it to Matthew and Mark and Luke, but John is the eyewitness, and he can tell you from what he has seen. Now that was 1900 years ago. You say to me, or I say to you, that the world tonight is at the cross. Now let's see if that's true. Within a stone's throw of this building, there are thousands of people who are just as indifferent to the death of Christ now as were those people that stood around beholding that day. The whole world seems to be indifferent to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world tonight, and all through the centuries, we have had those who have cared nothing for Him who shed His blood on Calvary for the life of the world. Take the rulers. These Jews. I emphasize the Jews for a reason. These men of all men that gathered at the cross that day should have known better, for they knew their scriptures. They could have remembered the 22nd Psalm, and here it was being enacted before them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They tell all my bones. They pierce my hands and my feet. The whole psalm is riddled with the description of the cross. Did not that come to their mind? I wonder. Don't you suppose that for a fleeting moment at least they thought of Isaiah 53? But He was wounded for our transgressions. And so on and so forth. Oh, it must have been that day, but perhaps with a little twinge of conscience, many of their Old Testament prophecies came back. It may even be, my dear friends, that some of those who were there when the wise men came from the east and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Maybe some of them were there and answered, "In Judea, in Bethlehem of Judea," it's recorded. And now they're looking right at it. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They would tear it down. They didn't like it. They wanted Pilate to change it, but it stood there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Their unbelief was deliberate. It was a refusal to believe their own scriptures. Now I'm asking the question, is the world at the cross tonight? We still have jury with us, and they too are still rejecting the King of the Jews. But there's something more. These were the religious leaders, and we too have those with us who have denied every cardinal doctrine in the Word of God. If thou be the Christ. That's how much they believed. That they could preface it with this great question mark. They didn't believe it. And from 1,000 pulpits tonight, today, I won't say tonight because I don't believe they have an evening service in most of these modern churches, but in most churches, the name of Jesus is simply held out as a good man who had a humanitarian program, who was very much disappointed because his program wasn't received. But the Son of God, the Savior of the world? No. I suggest to you that the world is still at the cross tonight, as far as the religious aspect is concerned. What about the soldiers? Well, I said they gambled. Now, as I say, my quarrel is not with gambling as such, but the fact that men can gamble with life is what grieves me. They'll take a chance. They don't know what's in the future. They have the Word of God to tell them, but they'll take a chance and go on living the way they've always lived, gambling with eternity as the stakes. Are they with us tonight? Well, if anyone has done personal work, I'm sure that in the course of such work, they have come across those who said, "Well, I've taken the chance." Maybe true what you say, I don't know. What they might have said is, "I don't care." They are here tonight with us, all around us. What about these malefactors? Are they with us tonight? Well, I said a moment ago, and I reiterated, that one of these thieves, who for expediency's sake, for the possible advantage it might bring to him, was willing to take sides against Jesus and take his stand with the crowd and with the religious leaders. I am convinced in my own mind that there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of our young people who are doing the same today for no other reason than they want to keep in with the crowd. They are not willing to take a stand. They are not willing to become isolated. They are not willing to defend one who, to them, isn't worth defending. And so they go with the crowd. Forgive me if I go back into my own life for an illustration. But it was during the days of one of the wars, I'll not name it, we were expecting to go across. And we had a little prayer meeting in our hut. I won't go into how it came about, but we would have a prayer meeting once in a while. And some of the more serious-minded boys would stay to that prayer meeting. And one day, one of the fellows came in who was not so seriously minded. He saw the prayer meeting, he waited, and he was respectful. But afterwards he came up to me and he said, "Lamborn, do you believe that stuff?" I think what had actually happened at that moment, my Bible had fell out of my coat pocket onto the bed and he spotted it. "Do you believe that stuff?" I said, "Yes, I do." He says, "When I believe that when we're dead, we're done for." Well, I've heard that before, even though I was quite a young man at that time. And somehow the Lord laid it upon my heart to bring this to his mind. He had told us quite recently, that is before this event, that his brother had been killed in France. I said to him, "Jim, does your mother believe that your brother is dead and done for?" I saw the boy wince. I said, "Jim, do you believe that your brother is like a dog, as you put it, and dead and done for?" No, he didn't. "Then, Jim, why don't you become a Christian?" Now, this is the point. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Lamborn, if ever I get back from this mess alive, and I go back to my home," says, "my friends, my companions are going to come around and they say to me, 'Jim, come and have a drink.' And I won't be able to refuse them. That's why I won't accept Christ." Believe it or not, friends, that boy gave up eternal life for a glass of beer. Now, I'm not condemning beer, don't misunderstand me. But he was gambling with life, he was, for expediency's sake, siding with the crowd against Christ. And what about this other man? I love this other man because even though it's a dark story, he is the bright point in the picture. Listen to him. We're not going into all the detail, but I want to show you how representative he is of those today. Thank God there are those today who, like this man, are self-confessed sinners. Listen to him. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." He acknowledges the fact that he was a sinner. Isn't it remarkable? Out of all the multitudes of the people, the religious leaders and the disciples down here, all of these involved, he's the only man that confesses his sin. But he does more. He's the only man who confesses his faith in the Lord Jesus. And that I. Well, I know this John and Mary are the exceptions, understood. But out of all those whom you would expect to know better and to do better, this man comes through. "Lord, remember me if thou comest into thy kingdom." Not a shadow of a doubt. It's when. "Remember me." So he had penetrated by the eye of faith that awful crucifixion experience and saw one there who was dying in his stead and who would ultimately come into his kingdom. And when he did, "Lord, remember me." And God gave him that wonderful promise that he would do that very thing. Thank God they're in the minority just as they were then, but there are people today, tonight, somewhere in this old world who are accepting Christ upon the same basis that they are sinners and need a Savior. And they see in him the one remedy for sin. I say they're in the minority just as they were then. I would to God it was the other way around. I wish, as you wish, that thousands were turning to him tonight. But it isn't true. And beloved, it's almost as if God said, "I'm going to put into that picture one tiny bright spot that will prove to the world that Calvary is not a failure. And you're witnesses of that tonight, for you too have come. And so long as there is one soul who finds Christ and is redeemed through the precious blood, Calvary can never be considered a failure." Is that right? Calvary covers it all. Yes, he was there. Now what about John and Mary? They were the mourners. But there's this to be said about them. These went all the way. I don't know why you could put it down that John stayed there, whether he's too young to know fear, or whether his heart was filled with love that he would go all the way, and I think it must be that, because you remember earlier, he went into the Caiaphas' palace there when others would stay outside. But whatever the reason may be, here he is, all the way. And again I say, the world tonight is at the cross, and there are, thank God, people like Mary, and younger people like John, who are willing to go all the way and be identified with him in his sufferings, in his rejection. And I like to think that the picture here holds good. It was the youngest of the disciples, it was the young man here, who stood by the cross. And I'm hoping and believing that it's our young people today in whom we have hope, that they'll go with him all the way. But then there were the others. Are they with us today, the secret disciples? Well, if there's one thing I learned upon this trip, it was this, that all over the country there are men and women who believe the truth of the mystery, who believe the truth concerning the church which is his body, but they're not coming out in the open with it. Maybe it'll take a crisis to do it. That's what happened with these people. It took a crisis to bring Joseph and Nicodemus out into the open and to brave whatever might happen by going to Pilate and asking for his body. And then identifying themselves with him inasmuch as they give him a decent burial. There may come an hour, dear friends, when crisis will turn many of these present-day secret disciples into open disciples for the Lord. Finally, there were these other men, the disciples who had been with him for 3 years and had learned at his feet. They all forsook him and fled. Is the world at the cross tonight? Is this group representative? I think so. For there are many, sad to say, who have gone back. Like those that are mentioned in the 6th chapter of John. You remember in that chapter Jesus speaks about eternal life. He speaks about only those who ate of his body and drank of his blood who would have eternal life. Many of his disciples, mark you, not the crowd, but many of his disciples turned back because they said, this is a hard saying. And as we would say it in our modern language, he's way over our heads. He's too much of a mystic for me. I just can't take that sort of stuff. And they went down the road and they left him. And there are those today who, like those of old, who say, that's too deep. I can't take it. And so they go back. I was sorry to hear, too, of those out around the Fort Worth area who knew of people who had embraced this truth and had gone back. Couldn't stand the pressure. Couldn't stand the unpopularity. They wanted the other thing, and so they left him. So the world is at the cross, but the thing for you and for me tonight to decide is this. In which group do we find ourselves? Are we amongst those who stood in indifference, beholding? Does the cross mean nothing more to us than another man dying? Or are we amongst those who deride, or like the soldiers gamble with life, or like the impenitent thief for expediency's sake are going our own way and not caring that he died? Are we like the penitent who found in that hour his release from sin and eternal consequences of his sin? Would you put yourself amongst John and Mary and say, I am those amongst those who are going all the way? Or would you be called a secret disciple, or perhaps no disciple at all, because the temptation is to go back? My closing thought is this. if it were Jesus standing here instead of me, and if you were looking into those eyes that would penetrate your innermost soul, and he was to ask this question, where would you classify yourself? Knowing that you couldn't lie to him, knowing that the only person that you could possibly deceive would be yourself, what would be your answer? Where would you put yourself? Knowing that he knows where you are. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would bless this simple message to our hearts, good. And may the challenge of the cross, with its glorious message of redemption through Christ and his shed blood, ever be the touchstone of our lives, no matter how much we may go on from that place, and no matter how much we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, we have to acknowledge that it begins with Calvary. Keep us near the cross, for Christ's sake.